We come together this morning indeed to wait upon and to worship our God, to be thankful for all his goodness to us and to bring before him our concerns of heart and soul, family and community. And let us begin our worship by singing from the words of Psalm 89. Psalm 89, at the beginning, God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. Thy faithfulness even in the heavens thou wilt establish sure. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant whom I love, to David sworn have I, that I thy seed establish shall forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. The praises of thy wonders, Lord, the heavens shall express, and in the congregation of saints thy faithfulness. Psalm 89, from the beginning, God's mercies I will ever sing. So call upon the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Once again, our Lord and our God, we seek the grace to gather together one with the other, to lift our eyes and our thoughts to thyself enthroned in the heavens, and to come together to praise and worship thy name for all that thou art in thyself, all that thou hast revealed thyself to be in thy word, and all the experiences we've had of thine hand in providence through each and every day of our life. Grant unto us, Lord, then that stillness that becomes us. Grant to us, Lord, that we might quite legitimately push to the edges of our life all our involvement in past days or plans for days to come. And we pray, O Lord, that we might have our minds and our thoughts filled to contemplate and to meditate and to linger upon the things that thou hast given for the good of society, the blessings of nations and peoples, given for the salvation of sinners, of which we all are. So, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst come amongst us and give to us the guidance of thy Spirit, in order that the offering that we bring might be acceptable in thy sight. Not merely the posture of our body, the way we dress, the words we use, but, Lord, the devotion of our heart and our soul, those things which thou alone art familiar with. May we have there, O Lord, that sacrifice of praise, acceptable in thy sight, as we come before thee now, in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, presenting our worship and our prayers. We ask of thee, Lord our God, that thou wouldst look down upon each and every one of us, familiar as we are fully and exhaustively to thine eye and thy knowledge. And we pray that thou wouldst bring a word from thyself to bear upon us, each one of us alone and apart. We come maybe oftentimes as part of a community or within a family circle. But here and now, we have dealings alone and with thyself. So, Lord, may thy word come measured precisely for our needs. May we realize that our dealings are not so much with people or with others round about us, but with thyself in the heavens. And may we go from this place with a testimony that we have heard something of the voice of heaven addressing our souls on spiritual realities. For that is what we need, and is the urgent demand of the hour for us individually and for our nation and our people. We have been so taken up. We have been so bombarded with political choices and issues. We have been so enthralled by them, O Lord, that we've lost sight of what is good and respectable and honorable. And we pray, therefore, O God, that thou wouldst break into the life and living of our people as of ourselves individually, that we might be stopped in our tracks, that we might be made to think about spiritual things, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for others that we've neglected and parked the side of our life. But Lord, that thou wouldst come, the living and the true God, and awaken that dormant seed, open eyes, and give us a sensitivity to our need of a Saviour. And may we see the beauty and attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ for our needs. May thy blessing and anointing come upon the preaching of thy word in our land today. We ask that thou wouldst meet with few or with many, whatever the situation might be in all the congregations of our nation. And we pray, our God and our Lord, that thou wouldst hold in check the opposition of the enemy who would try to come in and thwart and spoil or damage these privileges given to thy people. In days of old, thou didst shield them and overshadow them. May we know that same experience from thyself in these days now. We ask, Lord, especially that thou wouldst be with those who are not able to be with us. One reason or another, providence is perhaps not falling out to them they would want or look to. But we pray, Lord, that wherever they might be, that thou wouldst meet with them there to grant a blessing to themselves as we seek that blessing to enrich our souls for ourselves. And we ask of thee, Lord our God, in all of thy dealings with us, in all of thy dealings with us now and in days to come, that it would be on the basis of grace and not of merit, that we would cast ourselves upon thy goodness and the word of thy covenant. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that thou wouldst be to us today and to days and come, as we have experienced thee in days past. Hear us, our Lord. We need thee. Come in with us at this time of worship. Accept our worship, hear our prayers, and answer beyond the measure of our asking. For we come in the one name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. We come in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen. Let me say a little word to the young ones just now. If you were to meet somebody in Tain, and they were to ask, how do I get to Portmahomock? Easy pies. You all know it. But what if he's a stranger? You might say, well, if you go down this road and turn left and go past the school and out over the Fendham and get to the junction and turn left at the junction, keep on going until you almost miss the water, and that's you in Portmahomock. I don't know about that. I can't follow that. Okay, I'll give you a map. So you take out a map and you give them a drawing, and there you go, and you've drawn a line and you show them the way, and there you go, take it. Can't read it the way you've drawn it. Okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll come with you. I'll take you to Portmahomock. And we've got somebody who comes along the way with us, telling us which way to turn and the path we should take and how far along that we should go before we have to turn to the left or to the right. We have a guide to get us to Portmahomock. The best thing out, just to get there. And we have that same problem when we come to our Bibles and to our gospel. People have talked to us, and they've said to us what we need to do, what God requires of us. People have pointed it out, and well, you've got to take this step, and there's this step, and there's this experience, and we sometimes get lost just along the way. But then we have the Lord Jesus Christ who says, I'll go with you. And the Lord guides us step by step through each day. From this day onwards, our guide in the things that are important, things that are spiritual, things that are good for us. I would almost go as far as to say, better than getting to Portmahomock, but certainly good for our soul. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd. He's the guide. He's the companion to his people for the steps and the journey along daily life. So you must listen to what he says, not only to guide us, but when he's right beside us, walking along the path of life with us, giving us understanding what he requires from us. Directions, maps, and the best, the guide himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn now to sing again in Psalm 36. Psalm 36. And we're singing at verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore in shadow of thy wings, making sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to provide. Because of life, the fountain pure remains alone with thee. And in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them continue that they know. And still on men upright in heart, thy righteousness bestow. These five stanzas from Psalm 36 at verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens.
Lord, the reason.
Our reading this morning is from the Old Testament and the letter of the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 23. The familiar context of our reading is that of the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba, and the very last phrase of chapter 11 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And we read then in chapter 12 what the Lord did in that situation that David was in. What does he do? "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said to him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also hath put away thy son, thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child when it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. And we continue our praise, this time taking portion of Psalm 37 at verse 35. Psalm 37 at verse 35, I saw the wicked great in power spread like a green bay tree. He passed, yea, was not him I sought, but found he could not be. Mark thou the perfect, and behold the man of uprightness. Because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those men that transgressors are shall be destroyed together. The latter end of wicked men shall be cut off forever. But the salvation of the just is from the Lord above. He in the time of their distress, their strength and their stay and strength doth prove. The Lord shall help and them deliver. He shall them free and save from wicked men, because in him their confidence they have. Psalm 37 from 35, I saw the wicked great in power. Meditation this morning, I would like to turn to the book of Psalms in Psalm 32, And verse 5, we'll look at the whole of the psalm, but verse 5 might be the peg on which we hang our thoughts. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There are some people who, when they're given the gospel news and the gospel requirements, they're quite able to take it in and to apply these clear Christian statements to their lives. These statements get inside their mind and they're able to understand and apply them. But there are others, many of us, who need just a little bit more help. We need something concrete to work all of these Christian themes out and to take us through what has been said to us. We need some concrete examples to handle, to identify with, so we can better understand what God is saying to us. We need a flesh and blood example. And that's the attraction of the book of Psalms, because they open up with real lives of real people. We can identify with somebody that is brought before us in the gospel, in the sermon, in the reference. And it's as if you hold a mirror up to your own life and you can say then, I understand now what God is saying and God is requiring of me. I can see God dealing with that person, and it's exactly the same as God dealing with me. We can identify what God says and what God requires. It makes spiritual sense to us. So here we have David. He's been isolated. He's been instructed, and God is dealing with him. We see ourselves taken so often by the Lord in exactly the same way, and the things of time and sense are shifted to the side of our lives as God addresses the spiritual realities. And I will repeat it and emphasize it time and again, the spiritual realities that you and I have got to deal with. The gospel talks of the guilt of sin. It speaks about conviction, the requirement for confession, for faith, and for trust. It sets out the consequence, experiences, and blessings that are given to the believer of pardon and of peace. These are the terminologies and the vocabulary of the gospel. But what do they mean? How are we going to translate these great words and themes and texts into human experience? The gospel must never be mere theory. The gospel must never be mere words. What does it mean to be convicted? What's the feeling and the emotion and the experience that goes with that one word? When we look at the life of David, we see something of an illustration of these words and experiences in him and in God's dealing with him that we can export and bring to apply to ourselves also. God is unzipping David's life. The illustration we've often used is of cushions on the sofa. God is unzipping his life and looking inside and sharing with us what he sees and brings to his attention. And it all comes down to this event that we're familiar with, the sin with Bathsheba. It's told for our help, yours and mine. That we can learn from him what he's gone through to better understand what God might be dealing with us. He looks back and he joins up many different experiences to make a coherent, understandable story, biography of his own life. This is a contemplative psalm. He presses the stop button on his life and he rewinds his days to help us. And what I want to do is simply to break down what he's giving to us here into three very simple thoughts that we can use as a structure for what he's telling us and for ourselves. The first thing he gives us, right at the very beginning, the first few verses, he tells us and he brings before us the pain of conviction. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You see, David starts on a jubilant note. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. David tells us, I've been through a hard set of experiences, but I'm happy and I'm joyful now. But it wasn't always that way. As I say, he rewinds the button of life and he tells us, how did he get into this experience that he's just brought before us? How did he get into that experience of being blessed and having his sin forgiven? He tells us what's happened in his own experience to take him into that joyful experience. It all comes down, and it all focuses, as we said, on that one fearful sin committed with Bathsheba. For almost a year afterwards, he was silent. He never said a word to acknowledge that guilt as his own. His life wasn't easy in these days. He tried immediately after the sin had been made known. He tried so many devices to hide his sin and to avoid the consequences. Off you go home. Off you go home. Have a night with the wife. Have plenty to drink. He tried every ploy that he could think of. None of them worked. And eventually he had to go so far as to say to the army chief of staff, whenever you get into a battle, make sure that he's put into the most exposed position. All of it trying to make his sin with Bathsheba, at least in the eyes of men, a little bit more respectable. He tried to cover it up. It didn't work then, and it won't work with us now. Going even so far as contemplating murder to hide it from God. But as we said there at the very last verse of chapter 11, what he had done was displeasing to the Lord. The light of God follows and chases the sinner and eventually will reveal and assess what he's done. We can try to run. And David was running for a whole year almost, but he could never hide or get away from God. God stopped him in his tracks and showed him what he was really like. And it all came about by a simple thing, pointing a finger. the pain of conviction he was going through. Three words that he uses about himself. He says, blessed whose transgression. What does transgression mean? It means rebellion. God says, don't do it. And we go out and we deliberately do it. You've always got this one about, maybe not so much now, but in days gone by, there was always a sign sometimes in the cities, keep off the grass. And you'd always see the kids coming along and they'd see it. And what's the first thing that they would do? Walk on the grass. Let's see what happens when we walk on the grass, eh? Rebellion. We are prepared to push the envelope. We're prepared to push it as hard and as far as we can. And how long will we get off with it? Even when it came home to David's house, the plans that he's had for that defiance, he kept on going at it, trying every device he could conceive of, until he was stopped and taught by God. The rebellion that was there for coming out. Not only that, but he says transgression. He also says whose sin is covered. Whose sin? What sin? Sin is simply missing the mark. God has set a target for the way in which we should live and the way we should behave on the path of life. And we don't reach it and we don't keep it. And however careful we might be at our aim, we miss the target. In short, God condemns us. He constantly weighs us up and he constantly assesses us. He measures us. And we're aware, time after time, that we miss the mark. That's what sin is. Transgression, sin. But it also mentions a third word here in verse 1. It mentions and refers to iniquity. What is iniquity? How is it different from the other two words he's given us? Iniquity is something is twisted and crooked. That's the way we are. Rather than obeying God, we'll twist things around to go against him. We will try to twist the bad things we've done to dress them up and to make them respectable, which is exactly what David was trying to do with his sin with Bathsheba. We bob, we weave, we try this way, try that way to justify ourselves. Let me use the illustration. Parents are sitting at home and they hear something crash and fall in the kitchen. They go out and they look and there's a glass broken on the floor. And the first thing that the kids say, oh, the glass fell. The glass fell. There's no admitting of who did it. They just simply twist it around. The glass fell as if it did it itself. That's what sin is. Transgression. Sin, iniquity. Instead of facing up, we try to cover up. And the longer we engage in that, the worse it is for us. The more unhappy David was. His life was empty. He was angry. He was touchy. There was aggro because of that experience that he hadn't dealt with in his life. If you go back to any of the narratives of nature and such like in Africa, you'll find there so often that whenever there's a drought or there's a heat or something like that, you'll find there that there's the bones and the skeleton bleached in the heat of the sun. And that's exactly what David felt like. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. His life was like a boil, one of these real red boils, and all the poison is underneath the skin. And all you've got to do is just brush ever so slightly against it. And it's agony for the person. He draws it away and there's aggro and there's anger and he's touchy about what's happened. Life has lost its sap. It's joy, it's blessing. He's no longer happy. His life is flat. And there's nothing good going for him. Simply because he's guilty. We know ourselves. We know the way we do things ourselves. Adam did it in the garden. He had done something wrong. God came to assess him, and he tries to shift the blame. It was the woman that you gave to me that did this. It's the woman that you gave me that did this that made me do it. We try to shift the blame to our character, to a company, to our environment. Oh, if I had been in other places, if I hadn't been in that place, I wouldn't have done it. How many devices do we devise and concoct trying to get out? The pain of conviction is there for us. The longer he went on, the harder it was. The emptiness, the pain. We're told there one word sums it all up. My roaring all the day long. He felt an intense spiritual pain, constantly personal. God's hand was upon him, not just simply now and then. Morning, noon and night, 24/7, for almost a year. Because he was silent, he suffered so long. He refused to take the path that he should have and confessed it and dealt with it. And as long as he stuck to that approach, so his life was empty and sore. What about ourselves? The pain of confession. That pain that comes when we commit our sin and try the same tactic as David to hide it, duck and dive from it, shift the blame. So yes, the pain of conviction. But as we said some time ago, God will not allow sin to have the last word in the life of his people. So God is at work. And the pain of conviction is replaced with the place of confession. God does not give up on his people. We might sink deep, we might resist for long, but God will be at work to bring us to the place of confession. And he does it in the most surprising and unexpected of ways, as he did with David. All that was required was for Nathan to come to him and to tell him a story about sheep and a visitor and the one that was taken to make up the meal. And that was what was used, and the finger was pointed, and David was put to the test. A whole variety of ways God can work with you and me. Something being said in a sermon just like this. A memory that has awakened, going home to somebody that God is dealing with. Like Nathan had to deal with David. Up to this point in 2 Samuel 12... David hadn't shed a tear. But when the finger was pointed and David said, "Thou art the man," got you now. Got you now. And when you come to that expression of confession in verse 5 of Psalm 32, what a difference you find. There are the same three words given to us there. The same three words as we took in verse 1. But now it says, David, my sin, mine iniquity, my transgression. He now owns them as his own. For so long he's been trying to avoid it. He's put as much distance and time between himself and what he's done, but now no longer. He's stopped running. God has got him, faced him, accused him. The place of confession. And what does it mean to confess our sin? It's more than just simply admitting or acknowledging that we've done wrong. The Greek word means to say the same thing. We say amen at the end of prayer. That's simply acknowledgement that what's said is what we would want to say ourselves. Confession is something similar. We're saying the same thing as God is saying. God's assessment about our life, we take it as true, as applicable, as an assessment of where we are. God's judgment is the one that's important. That's the one we agree with now. In the past, all that David was worried about, all that we're worried about perhaps, is our own self-interest, our reputation, the place, the power, the praise that we've got, so many different factors we can think of, influencing the choices we've made. These things that were once a priority to us. But now, the finger has been pointed at him and at us. And there's a change completely in us. Remember what we said about the boil and the poison underneath the skin and the redness of the boil? What is needed? All that you need is a scalpel to cut and let the poison out. The lancet of confession. That's where David was brought, and that's where God will bring every one of his people. The lancet of confession, that which is ugly and touchy and sore, is dealt with and brought out. Alone with God, and he deals with us. A broken heart, bruised knees, but God will forgive. What does it mean? How does it happen? Let me just use three simple illustrations that we can find in this psalm and in Scripture. First of all, there's the word, our sins are forgiven. That means that they're lifted and carried away. They're taken from a person and they're removed from his character. The Day of Atonement is such a vivid illustration of that very truth. The high priest comes and there's a goat there, and the high priest lays his hands upon the goat, and there's the symbolic transfer of the sins of the nation and the priest to that animal. And then that animal is taken out into the wilderness and set free. And there is a symbolism of the sins of the people being removed and taken away, lifted, dealt with, forgiven. Never seen again. Psalm 103, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And that only happens with the gospel message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only does it speak here about forgiveness, it also speaks about being covered, concealed, out of sight. David had tried that in so many different ways, to cover and to get them out of sight, but every one of them failed. But what God does, they're gone forever. Remember what we said about Psalm 25, God doesn't forget anything. That's a sign of weakness. But what God does is he deliberately chooses not to remember. He deliberately chooses not to remember the sins of his people. Why? because they're covered by the blood of his son. Out in Shanwick Bay, you can see the broad expanse of sand, and through the summertime, you get people writing huge letters in that sandy beach. They can be seen from a great distance, just the way in which our sins can be perceived by us and seen by many others. But then the tide comes in and washes and covers them all. So it is with the blood of Jesus Christ. He's taken the sins of his people and he deals with that on the cross. And they're covered, never to be seen again. And then there's a third word, again in verse 2. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. What does the word there, impute, mean? It means to put across to one's account. It's from the cash book and ledgers. Something that's on the one side page is put against the other side page. A debit is put against someone else. And the credit that that person has is put against your name. That's the transaction that is spoken about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is it? God takes the sins of his people and he lays against Christ his son, and he takes the righteousness of Christ and he lays it against the character of his people. A transfer takes place in the darkness that was there on the cross of Calvary. No spectator, no onlooker. Only between God the Father and God the Son was dealt the sins of his people. There's a beautiful way in which this is illustrated for us in the life of Onesimus. When you get to the book of Philemon, only one chapter, but there Paul is speaking about Onesimus. He was a slave. He had robbed money from his master. He had gone to Rome. He met Paul and he became a Christian. And Paul had told him, return to your master. And he gave him a letter of commendation when he did return. And he says this in verses 17 and 18. Whatever he's done wrong, put it to my account. That's what he says. Put it to my account. I'll deal with it. I'll take responsibility for it. I'll discharge it. That's what God says he does. Our spiritual bankruptcy has been given to Christ, put to his account, and he's responsible for the sins of his people. But Paul says something else about Onesimus. He says to Philemon, receive him as you would receive me. What a beautiful illustration that is of the sinner. Receive him as you would receive me. Treat him, look upon him as if it were I that was there with you. The believer is accepted on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. We appear before God, clothed in his righteousness, accepted in the beloved. Yes, the place of confession. Sin has to be dealt with. It can only be in one place. And we've got to face up to this spiritual reality. I'll come back and I'll repeat it as I said. We've got to face up to this spiritual reality. It's either against your name, or it's against the name of Jesus Christ. Which is it? The place of confession, when we deal with this matter that God has brought before us. So yes, we've got the pain of conviction. Yes, we've got the place of confession. One third thing before we close. We've got the praise from cleansing. verse 6 and 7. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, surely in the floods of great water they shall not come nigh me. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. There's no song in the heart of the sinner. The way of a sinner is hard. There's nothing to be happy about. People today want to create a great impression that they're living life to the full every Friday night, every Saturday night. They'll try an experiment. Let's see if we can get some enjoyment for ourselves tonight. And they're fooling themselves. Edison, the man that invented the light bulb, he tried so many different ways. He tried 30,000 experiments to try to get a light bulb to work. And people challenged him, why do you go on? And he says, well, listen, I can tell you 30,000 ways in which it doesn't work. And that's the conclusion we're getting from so many people. Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. They've got nothing to sing about. But the person who's forgiven, the person who knows this pardon and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, has a song worth singing. We have been changed. No longer are we the enemies. No longer are we the opposition. No longer are we the ones, the object of his wrath. The believer is now the subject of his love. God has done a great thing for such a person. Iniquity is forgiven. Transgressions are covered. Sins are pardoned. It doesn't mean that, of course, everything will now be plain sailing through the journey of life. But there is one thing that we can constantly do with ourselves if we believe in what God has done for David and for us. There's one thing that we can do is cling on to and hold fast what we are in God's judgment. We are now a child of the Almighty. Difficulties will come. But if we are a child of the Most High God, they will never swamp us, never drown us, never overwhelm us. We are safe in the hands of Jesus. Sometimes we always have tests and exams, and we sometimes think, well, 51% is what I'll get, and I'll be happy with that. Maybe if it's a bit higher, if I get to 76%, I'll be even happier still. We're always looking at percentages. But for Jesus Christ and for the Lord God Almighty, there's only one percentage that works. 100%. He will not lose even one of those that have been given by the Father to the Son. There is a great theme, sentiment, basis. Praising God for the cleansing, for the change of status, for the care and security that he bestows upon his people. And there we have it as we close. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy. Shout for joy for what God has done for us. He has not abandoned us. We can look back over our own experiences here and there, now and then. Events have happened to us. God has broken in, and to everybody else they might have seemed to be innocent. But we know who sent them. We know why they're there. God will not allow sin to have the last word in the life of his people. And God will speak. He might begin with a gentle whisper to our soul. If we don't listen to it, it might get that bit louder. And if still we're not listening, God will eventually create a noise that will deafen our soul. But he will get heard. And he will bring us back. Nothing will work out, whatever we try. But God will be successful in bringing us back to himself. Goodness and mercy. We can look back and we can see his hand at work restoring us. And we can look back and we can see God's mercy in that experience, however dire and rebellious it was for ourselves. And so he has pressed the rewind button. He's gone over all these different experiences and he brings them together in this last verse. Shout for the Lord, for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. He's taken us through spiritual experiences. He's taken us through the teaching of his own life. And at the end, he can rejoice for what the Lord has done. Glad that his sins are forgiven. Done in the love and the grace and the mercy of God. He's able to rejoice as never before. Because he's at peace with God. And the question simple is this. The simple question is this. Are we at peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior? Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, the overtures of mercy and of grace come down to us once again this morning. And we hear the voice of God and the voice of heaven speaking to our soul. And we're alone before thyself, and we pray, Lord, that we might hear and lay up what thou hast said to us. Make it a blessing. Make it influential. Make it powerful and potent in thy dealings with us, we pray. As we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing a portion of that very psalm we were thinking about. Psalm 32 at verse 8 to the verse end to verse 11, the end of the psalm. 32 and verse 8, I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad. In him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart for joy, lift up your voice. Psalm 32, verse 8 to the end, I will instruct thee and thee teach.
I will.
grant me grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rest upon and abide with you all.